Some of you have probably seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption. I don't think I'm going too far in calling this movie a bit of a classic. I hadn't seen it for years until recently on a plane home from Asia. I saw it there and I watched it again. It follows the story of prisoners inside Shawshank Prison, particularly a prisoner named Andy Dufresne. Andy was a banker who was convicted of murdering his wife, though he claims he didn't do it, like everybody else in the prison claims they didn't do the thing they were there for. And he's a banker that comes into this prison, and he undergoes some difficulties at first with other prisoners. But eventually he starts to gain a bit of standing in this prison. And one of the reasons why is because his banking skills can be put to use. And so with some of the guards, he starts giving them suggestions on how to do their taxes or how to get financial advantages in certain situations. He starts to help them. He starts to help the warden. He starts to do finances for the prison at large and even for some of his fellow prisoners. But one of the things that he does in this movie that really correlates with where we're going today is he sees that the prison has a library that is really pretty pitiful and he wants to improve it. He's got this goal of increasing literacy among the prisoners and even helping some of these prisoners get their high school diplomas. And so he asked the warden, "Can I write to the state senate a letter asking them to give us funds for our library?" And the warden kind of rolls his eyes. He says, "You can write the letter. I'll even send it for you, but don't expect to get anything back from them." So Andy Dufresne writes a letter on week one, sends it to the state senate. Week two, he writes another letter. The warden sends it to the state senate. Week three, week four, week five, on and on and on. Every single week, Andy Dufresne writes a letter saying, "Will you send funds for our prison library?" to the state senate. The warden sends them every time. 6 years go by, and Andy Dufresne hasn't heard a thing, and yet faithfully, he's writing these letters every single week to the state senate. Well, eventually, he gets a letter back from them 6 years later. It's got a check inside for $200 and a little note that says, "We consider this matter closed." In other words, don't write to us anymore. We're tired of hearing from you. Take this money and be quiet. So Andy Dufresne is grateful for the $200, but now he's emboldened and he starts writing letters twice a week to the state senate, asking them to send more funds so that he can upgrade this library. And eventually they relent again and say, "We will send you $500 every year for you to pour into this library." And so they renovate the library, they get new books in there, and Andy Dufresne is tutoring people and helping them to learn and helping them to write their tests for their high school diploma. And it's kind of a heartwarming scene in the midst of this violent and dark place in this prison. Andy Dufresne models for us something that Jesus talks about in the parable that we're going to study today. And we're supposed to learn quite a lot from this little short story that Jesus tells us. So we find it in Luke chapter 18, and this is how it goes. Luke starts out in verse 1 by saying this, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up." Now, we've got the lesson of the parable right at the beginning. Luke tells us. We don't always have explanations to these parables, and yet Luke suggests to us the meaning right off the bat. Now, Jesus continues here in verse 2. Jesus says, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So I want to give us the main point here. It's stated up front, like I said, Luke tells us right off the bat, always pray and never give up. But I want to dispel one incorrect belief we could gather from this parable right off the top. And that's the belief that this parable is telling us that if we just pray about what we want long enough, God will give it to us. We all know that's not true. Theologically and according to our own experience, God is not some sort of cosmic vending machine that just gives us what we want. So if you pray for that promotion for long enough, it's not a guarantee that God's just going to give it to you. If you just pray for that new car or that new boat or that new house, if you just pray for it and ask God for it long enough, it's not a guarantee that God's going to give it to you. I mean, we know this according to our experience. We've prayed for things that we care deeply about, and we haven't received God's answer in the way that we would have wanted. An example comes to mind of several years ago in our city. There was a car crash that left two young women in critical condition. And people rallied around with prayer. Churches gathered around to pray. It was really quite encouraging, actually, how many people were praying for these two young women. Well, as it turns out, one of them actually passed away, and one of them made a miraculous recovery. And you can't tell me that the prayers for the one who survived were any more passionate or any more fervent than the prayers for the one who didn't. We know that God doesn't always give us exactly what we ask for. And this is sometimes a bit of a mystery to us. We'd like for God to answer us the way that we want, but that's not always how it works out. We know that. So that's not what the story is telling us, that if you just ask for something, God will give it to you. We have to connect it to the other themes that we find. And one of the themes is the injustice that we see in the world. So here's the main point, or one way to summarize the main point of this parable. It's this: persistent prayer is a mark of the faithful Christ follower in response to the injustice of the world. Let me say that again. Persistent prayer is a mark of the faithful Christ follower in response to the injustice of the world. So how do we get to that understanding? Well, first let's look at the context, then we'll look at the widow, then we'll look at the judge, and then we'll look at the point at the end. So first, the context. One of the tools that's always available to you and to me as we read Scripture to help us understand what's being said is to look at the context, what came before and what came after. So in our context today, we're going to look at what comes immediately before this passage. And next week, I'm going to preach on the parable that comes right after this one. So I'll make that connection next week. But before this passage in Luke 18, in Luke 17, Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. He's talking about when the Son of Man is going to come again. And in these passages where Jesus talks about this, and Luke actually gives us kind of a shortened version. If you read Matthew and you read Mark, there's a bit of a longer version, a longer discourse where Jesus talks about these events and what's going to come in the future. Luke gives us a little bit, but what we understand from these passages is Jesus is actually talking about two things that are going to come in the future. The first one is when the Romans are going to destroy the temple in AD 70. So Jesus is referring to that. But at the same time, Jesus is referring to when the Son of Man is going to come for the second time. So when Jesus comes again. So the first of those events is obviously in our past, but the second one is still very much in our future. And Jesus describes this event with some interesting comparisons. And we see the first one in chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all." And then Jesus ends with this very cryptic comment. The people ask him, "Where, Lord?" And Jesus says, "Where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather." Kind of a cryptic and creepy sentence. So what is Jesus trying to tell us about the day of the Son of Man when Jesus will come again? Well, he's making these comparisons to Noah and to Lot. Now, what he's communicating to us is that the people in those days were going about their normal lives. They were buying and selling, they were planting, they were marrying, they were doing the things of life. In other words, they were totally distracted by the lives that they were living. And so they weren't paying any attention to what God was up to at the time. Remember a few weeks ago, Rob Griffian preached on the parable of the virgins and how some of them were ready for the return of the master and some of them weren't. And the thing that distinguished the ones who were ready is that they were watching. They were paying attention. And that's part of what Jesus is trying to communicate here, is that people who aren't paying attention are just going about the things of their daily life. They're not paying attention to what God is doing. They're not going to be ready for when the Son of Man comes. Now, if we read the accounts in Genesis, of both Noah and Lot, we also know that there was a lot of wickedness on the earth, a lot of injustice that was going on. You know, the story of the flood begins with the wickedness on the earth had increased to the point where God had to do something about it. And in the story of Lot, right before, the night before Lot runs out of the city, there's an attempted homosexual gang rape that occurs in the story. This is a wicked place where injustice was rampant. And it's in this context that the judgment of God came and that God brought about justice in these instances. So Jesus tells this story about the coming of the Son of Man, where people will both be distracted and there will be great injustice in the world. And then he tells us this story about the widow who prays persistently in the face of her example of injustice. So there's a connection there that we can't lose. The coming of the Son of Man, and then this is the lesson that we're supposed to learn. This is what it means to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. So then let's look at the widow. The widow is the character in the story that we're most obviously meant to identify ourselves with. We're supposed to look at her and put ourselves in her shoes. So to be a widow is to be vulnerable, right? It's to be in a vulnerable place. And if you have lost your spouse, you probably would attest that there's that uncertainty that comes with that. There's an instability that comes with that. Now, all of that is even more magnified back in the first century, where wives were dependent upon their husbands for their financial security. And so now that's gone, and now she's in this situation of injustice. Luke doesn't tell us, or Jesus doesn't tell us what it is, but it seems like there's someone who's doing something to her that is unjust, and this keeps happening. It seems like it's a repeated thing. It's ongoing. And so she has no support. She has no husband to go and plead her case for her. And so she has to do it herself. And so she does it persistently. She goes to this judge over and over and over and over and over again. Now, the parallel here of this parable is to prayer, right? And so we see ourselves in the widow's position in kind of a posture of prayer. Now, Jewish teaching at that time taught that prayer should be limited to 3 times a day. Part of why they said that was looking back at the story of Daniel. When Daniel was told that he was not supposed to pray, what did he do? Well, he went up into his room, he opened his windows towards Jerusalem 3 times a day, as was his custom, and he would pray to God anyways. And so the teaching was 3 times a day, any more than that, and you're going to weary God or you're going to weary yourself. So 3 times a day, and Jesus is refuting this. He's saying, no, you don't have to limit yourself in how many times you pray. You're not going to weary God with your prayers. You're supposed to pray to God persistently. This is what Jesus is actually inviting us to do, is to bring our requests over and over and over and over again to God as the one who can actually do something about it. And I think the widow teaches us something very profound about prayer. She's in this situation of injustice, and she realizes that she can't do anything about it. But she doesn't just lay there passively and allow what will happen to happen. She says, I can't change this situation, but I'm going to actively promote my request to the one who can do something about it. She can't affect change on her own, but she also is unwilling to passively accept the reality as it is. Right? This is actually a different understanding of prayer than many other religions. A Hindu understanding of prayer is, I'm just passively at the will of the gods, and so I'll pray, but whatever they determine is what's going to happen. And other religions say that you can actually pray and direct God. You can tell him what to do, and if you're good enough, he will do exactly what you want him to do. Well, Christian prayer fits in a totally different category. It's actually you and me bringing our independent identity to God, presenting ourselves to him, but also understanding that God is the one who has initiated this action of prayer. He's the one who's invited us into it, and he's already started acting in this world. And so we're bringing ourselves into the purposes of God and into what God is already doing and saying, how can I actively join you in what it is that's going on in this world and that you are doing in this world? It's a really profound understanding of prayer that the widow is showing us. We're not just at the mercy of some impersonal force, we're also an active participant, and prayer is a part of how we participate. So the question that confronts us at this point is, how persistent are you in prayer? How persistent are you in prayer? Maybe most tied to the injustice that happens in the world. But how persistent are you in approaching God? I think there are several reasons why we might not be very persistent in prayer. One is that we don't recognize how great our need actually is. We've decided that we are good enough, we are strong enough, we can accomplish it on our own. So I don't need to pray. I have no awareness of my need to actually approach God and ask Him for His power in my circumstance. God warns about this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God's about to give them the promised land, and He says, when you move in and you're settled and are satisfied, be careful you don't forget about God. Be careful that in all of your prosperity, you don't say, my hands have accomplished this. Because then you'll fall away because you've forgotten about your need for God. Or maybe we don't persistently pray because we've resigned ourselves to fate, that whatever will happen, and it doesn't actually matter what I do. And this parable challenges that thinking and says, no, your prayers matter. Your prayers are important. Or maybe you have stopped praying because you've forgotten to be watching for the return of Jesus. You've lost hope that He's coming again. You're distracted with all of the different things that there are to do in your life and in this world. And this parable challenges that and says, no, this is part of what it means to watch for the coming of Jesus, is to be in persistent, constant prayer. So that's the widow. Let's think then about the judge for a few minutes. The judge is actually both like God and unlike God. He's like God in a couple of ways. First of all, he's like the unjust judge in that he's the one who's able to bring about justice. Right? The persistent widow goes to the person who can do something about her situation. She doesn't talk to her neighbor. She doesn't go and talk to a friend about it. She says, I'm going to go to the one person that I know has the power to deal with this. And in our situation, that person is God. The injustice of the world is huge. We could be here all day talking about the ways in which this is an unjust place. But there's one person, one being who is able to actually deal with it once and for all, and that's God. So who do we take that request to? We take it to God, and we take it to Him over and over and over again. So He's like the unjust judge in that He has the power to do something. And the second way I think that He's like the unjust judge is that He's concerned about His reputation. It's interesting, in verse 5, the unjust judge says, I will see, because she keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Now, what does he mean by that? It probably seems unlikely that this widow has the physical strength to go and beat up the judge. Now, that's a guess, right? I mean, maybe she did. But usually, most stereotypical widows probably don't have the strength to go and beat up this judge. So what does he mean when he says that she won't eventually come and attack me? Well, the Greek gives us a few options of how to understand it. You could interpret it and translate it as come and attack me or exhaust me, like she won't wear me down. But literally, the term that's used here is that she won't come and give me a black eye. Now again, we've already said that's probably not physical. And so I wonder if what the judge is saying here is that my reputation is going to suffer damage if I don't eventually do something about this. You know, even though I don't care what people think, I still want to be a judge that people will come to. I don't want a reputation as someone who doesn't care or someone that's just going to keep putting people off. And so finally I'm going to act so that I won't get this figurative black eye. Now, God too is concerned about His reputation, but in the most holy of ways. When we think about the unjust judge, He's thinking about His reputation selfishly. Or when we think about someone in our world who's concerned about their reputation, we think about someone who is self-centered and concerned about their image. And God is not concerned in a selfish kind of way, but He's concerned that people will see him for who he actually is. I mean, what happens in our world when there's injustice? People automatically start to question whether God is real or whether God actually cares or whether God actually loves. And one of the points of this parable is that we would gain confidence that yes, God cares and that he is going to do something decisively about it and prove once and for all that he is exactly who he says he is. And his reputation is exactly what he says it should be. And so this is one of the things that we're supposed to learn, that God's character is going to be proved to be right, that he will be vindicated once and for all because he will bring about justice. Now, there's this delay in the meantime, and one of the ways we understand that delay is that God is giving people more time to come to faith in him. So there's actually a generosity and a mercy even in this delay while we deal with all of this injustice that happens in the world. But one of the points is that God will deal with this once and for all. And his reputation will be unmatched, unparalleled. It will be unquestionable at that point when the Son of Man comes again. Now, God is very significantly unlike the unjust judge as well. The unjust judge doesn't care about this widow. He doesn't care about her problem. He just wants her to go away. God is not like that. And we see that really clearly in the scripture, that God cares for the widow and the orphan. He cares for people who are under the thumb of injustice. He sees them and he actually identifies with them because Jesus himself was the victim of the greatest injustice that's ever happened on the face of this earth. And so Jesus knows what it's like to be treated in that kind of a way. He knows what it's like to be stepped on and spat on and killed because of who they said he was and what they said he did, even though he was innocent of it. And so Jesus identifies with people at the lowest of the low. He sees them and he cares about them and he comes to them. He's not bothered by their persistent praying. He actually enters into that with them and cares for them. And this is why Jesus says, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones?" The implied answer is yes, absolutely he will. Even if it doesn't happen today, it will happen with finality when the Son of Man comes again. So remember, our point is that persistent prayer is a mark of a faithful Christ follower in response to the injustice of the world. And we could add to the end of that, as we wait for Jesus to come again. Persistent prayer is a mark of a faithful Christ follower in response to the injustice of the world as we wait for Jesus to come again. So then let's think about the point. How does this leave us? First of all, it tells us that our response to injustice is prayer always and prayer first. Listen, there's so much injustice in the world, right? There's lots of past and lots of present racism that goes on in our world. There's sexual trafficking and human trafficking and child slavery. Slavery exists in this world at an alarming rate. There's injustice built into the systems that we partake in every day, economic injustice that prevents people from actually rising out of poverty. There's people experiencing homelessness for reasons beyond their control. There's injustice everywhere we turn. There's injustice in relationships that you and I are involved in. And so we could get really beaten down by that. But there's a response of prayer for us as Christ followers that is very different than the reaction of the world. I feel surprised every time there's an example of injustice. So for example, there was gun violence in a neighboring city just last week. And I always feel surprised at how surprised people are that these things still happen. Right? Every time there's gun violence, there's always this outcry of, "I thought we should have learned by now," or "When will we learn?" Or "If only we would pass certain laws or not pass certain laws or educate people better or do this or do that, we would be able to put this problem behind us once and for all." I saw on Twitter this week someone was talking about some perceived injustice in the world, and they ended the tweet with these two words. They said, "It's 2022." And implicit in that is, haven't we lived long enough to figure this out already? Like, shouldn't we have put some of this stuff behind us? And yeah, maybe we should have. But it really underestimates the human condition when we say, why haven't we figured this out already?
Because we as humans are sinful and broken people, and the things that we are capable of are really quite alarming, and we see that in the world today. And so Christianity comes along and says, the human heart is broken, and there is evil in everybody. And we're capable of all kinds of terrible things, and so we need God in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to act in such a way that we can pursue justice instead of injustice. And that starts with prayer. It starts with prayer because we recognize that we can't solve these problems on our own. It starts with prayer because if we're going to do anything about injustice, we have to start by praying about it. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't take any action, right? Lots of times the Bible says that we should be working towards injustice. We're not supposed to be passive. We should engage with matters of injustice, but it starts with prayer. I was reading in the Old Testament just this last week in our year Bible reading plan that we have as a church. Some of you read this story as well. Story of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, which is a remarkable example of someone who prayed in the face of a really serious situation of injustice. So the story begins with three nations gathering to fight against this little nation of Judah. King Jehoshaphat is the leader of Judah, and he's immediately alarmed. We read this in verse 3. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And then part of this prayer that he prays, we see in verse 11, he prays, "See, Lord, how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What a fantastic prayer, especially when it comes to all of the injustice that we see in the world. So often we feel so helpless in the face of it. And our prayer, like Jehoshaphat's, can be, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We're like the widow. We're actively participating in this prayer. We're seeking what the Lord is already doing, and we want to join the Lord in what that is. But Lord, show us what that is. What is it that we should do about this situation? And we're going to pray persistently about it. Second thing that we should remember is that we ought to pray that Jesus will come again. That's part of what it means to be ready for the Son of Man to come, for the second coming of Jesus. How do we prepare ourselves? Well, persistent prayer is how we prepare ourselves, asking Jesus to come, because the sooner that he comes, the sooner that all this injustice will be dealt with once and for all. Now, it's interesting that Jesus says here that God will bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him, and he will bring it about quickly. Now, that word quickly is interesting, because Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. And so we think, if you meant quickly, why has this not happened yet? Well, again, if we look at the original Greek word, there's actually four ways that the Greek Bible interprets this word. It appears 20 different times, and it's interpreted four ways. The first two are temporal, so quickly or immediately or soon. It's time-bound. And so if this is what Jesus really intended, to say quickly, we should remind ourselves that Peter tells us that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. His time scale is not the same as ours, and so we need to try and take a heavenly view of what Jesus means by quickly. So 10 times this, of the 20 times, this Greek word is translated temporally, but the other 10 times it's translated as either suddenly or surely. The Son of Man will come suddenly. This fits really well with what Luke has just told us in Luke 17, where the Son of Man is going to come quickly and suddenly, and people won't be ready because it happens so suddenly. Or the second way we could understand that is Jesus is surely going to come again. And again, that fits the context of this parable, which is trying to give us confidence that God is going to come and set everything right, and Jesus is going to come again. So I think that maybe one of the last two ways is a better way to understand this. But either way, it fits that Jesus is going to bring about justice, and he's going to do it in his time, and it's certainly going to happen. So we're to pray that Jesus will come and come quickly. We're to pray persistently. We've said that over and over again. I can remember one of the fun memories I had as a kid was every night, well, not every night, but lots of nights after dinner, my dad and my two brothers and I would go into the basement and we'd play hockey. And we would play 2-on-2. It would be my brother Brad and I against my dad and my brother Scott. And we'd have so much fun. This is one of the great memories of childhood for all of us, my brothers and then my dad. But one of the days I remember very specifically, I was playing and all of a sudden my dad said, "You're a tenacious hockey player." And I said, "Dad, what does tenacious mean?" And I was 6 or 7 or 8 years old. And he says, "That means that you are never going to give up. You want that ball and you're going to work hard to get it. And you're just going to keep working until you do. You don't give up." And I think I actually incorporated that a little bit into my identity moving forward from there. But this is the kind of attitude we're to have towards prayer. It's supposed to be tenacious prayer. We're not going to give up. We're going to keep praying and we're going to keep praying and we're going to keep praying. There's lots of examples of this in the New Testament where we're instructed to pray. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the Lord's people." In James chapter 5, James tells us that if anyone is in trouble, they should pray. If anyone is happy, let them sing songs of praise. So prayer ought to be our default response when there's trouble. Or in Philippians 4, verse 6, we are instructed this way, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." So in every situation, bring your requests to God persistently. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 simply says, "Pray continually." All the time, we should be in prayer. There's no limit to how often we ought pray. And then finally, I want to leave us with this question. The question is, where's your faith? This is the question Jesus leaves us with. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, it's interesting here why Jesus would ask that. Remember last week when Bobby was teaching, he talked about in the parables, often Jesus will flip the script. He'll do something surprising. This is the flip the script moment in the parable. Because what usually happens when injustice happens in your life or in mine, we start to say, why would God allow this to happen to me? Where was God when that happened? Where is God's love? I thought God was faithful. I thought he was just. Why would God allow this? Why? We ask this in the face of injustice. But this parable is designed to give us confidence that God's going to come again. And so Jesus flips the script here and he says, the question is actually not from you to God, why? The question is from God to you and saying, where is your faith? God is going to come through. God is going to deliver. He will respond. He will make all things right. That much is certain. But will he find that you're faithful in prayer when he comes? Will he find that your eyes are not distracted by all of the other things going on this earth, but your focus is on praying and praying persistently? Will he find you on your knees crying out to him in the face of the injustice of the world? Will he find you as a person of faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character, which is totally just and totally, completely loving. We thank you that you will come again. We thank you that you have invited us into this process of prayer and praying persistently so that we will see you establish justice, that we will see you come again and make things the way they ought to be. And so, Father, give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the perseverance to pray and to pray again and to pray again, even as we participate with you in the ways that we can bring about justice in the here and now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.